This morning, we are continuing with a series that we began last week on the final words of Christ from the cross. This morning, we're studying the second of the seven statements that Jesus made as he hung on the cross. Last Sunday, we said that in each of these statements, Jesus is teaching us something that we're supposed to pay attention to. And this morning, we've got a lot to pay attention to in a really short statement. Today, we're not listening to something that Jesus proclaims loudly to the crowd. Today, we're not listening to something that Jesus prays to his heavenly Father. Today, we're listening in on a conversation between Jesus and a thief, abandoned by everyone, hanging on a cross next to him. Now, there's an old saying that goes something like this. A man can be known by the company that he keeps. But what's interesting about that is that if we know anything about the company that Jesus kept, it was that he had friends in low places. Like that old country song. He ate with those who were considered the outcasts of his day. He was the one that went and befriended those that the rest of society has discarded. Remember, Jesus sits at a well with a woman that had to draw water in the middle of the day because she was an outcast. He spoke with her. She was a woman. She was divorced. She was an outcast of her day. Remember the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was, we might remember the song, he was a wee little man. But the fact that he might have been short of stature wasn't the thing that made him lowly in his society. What made him lowly was that he was a despised tax collector. He was working for the Roman occupation. He was an outcast. He was seen as having betrayed his fellow people. But it is in that encounter with Zacchaeus that we see the way that Jesus interacted with the people of his day. He makes a beeline through the city of Jericho to the tree that Zacchaeus has climbed up to be able to get to see Jesus, who's become famous now for the crowds that he draws. And he looks up into this tree and he says, "Zacchaeus, you come down." And how does the song go? "For I'm going to your house today." And when he goes to his house, Zacchaeus prepares a feast. And he invites all of his friends. And who are those friends? Those friends are the outcasts. Those friends are the friends in low places. Just like the friends that Jesus has befriended everywhere he's gone. And what do they like about him? They like about him the fact that he doesn't make them feel small. He teaches them about the kingdom of God in ways that they understand without belittling them. You see, the religious leaders of the day, they had a habit of making people feel small to make themselves look big. They had a habit of saying, well, if you really are truly following God, you need to follow these 613 rules and you need to follow them to the T. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus sat with them and taught them about what the kingdom of God is really supposed to look like. And it made sense to them. You know, sometimes religious people have a way of creeping other people out, of making them feel small. Because sometimes we like to wear our Christianity on the outside. And we like to say, "I'm better than you." Even though we might not even mean to be saying that. That's the message that can come across. And so Jesus is telling us something here by the fact that even in his death, he's surrounded by those who had been kicked out of society. Those that were the low in society. In Luke 19:10, after the Pharisees question him, about the people that he's hanging around with, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And this is his mission statement. And if we are the church, this is our mission statement too. Let's take a closer look at these two men hanging next to Jesus. In the Greek, Luke describes these two men as kakurgoi, which means, well, it kind of means what it sounds like. Kakurgoi means, it comes from the root kaka, and goi means doer. Kaka sounds what it sounds, is what it sounds like. These are men that do poopy stuff. They're bad people. In Matthew and Mark, they're described as lestai. And this is the same word that Jesus uses when he's describing what happens to the good man that the Good Samaritan eventually will load up and take to care for his wounds. The man that's traveling down the road is attacked by lestoi. Now, we are oftentimes interpreting that as robbers, but it means something bigger than robbers. Today, we might say muggers. We might say highwaymen. We might say someone who uses violence to commit a crime. Someone who not only has stolen something, but beaten their victims up and left them for dead. That's who lestoi are. So the men on either side of Jesus are not people that have a mother and perhaps a brother or friends at the foot of their crosses. They're people who are probably part of Barabbas' gang. Because remember, Jesus is taking the cross that was originally hewn for Barabbas. And the fact that there's three men crucified on the same day is likely because Barabbas, too, was a leader of the bandits, of the lestoi, of the kakurgoi, that were to be crucified that day. Knowing all of this about the thief on the cross, Jesus offers him paradise. Jesus is reaching out to the nobodies, even on the cross, because that's his mission. And like I said, that's our mission too. The church doesn't exist as a mutual admiration society. That's a nice outfit you have on, Barb. Nice to see you, Darren. Why isn't that a nice shirt? You sang beautifully yesterday. Oh, thank you. It's not about that. Sorry, I picked on Barb this morning. It's really about people beyond us. I'm not saying don't be nice to each other. What I'm saying is remember our mission. This should be a place where anybody who walks through the doors should feel welcomed with open arms. And I feel that a lot here. I feel that about this church. I feel that there is love in this place. But, you know, that's something we have to remind ourselves about every day. Because as soon as we stop reaching out with love and compassion to the lost sheep, we stop being the church. We stop being the body of Christ if we're not doing what Christ did. So here's the first point. Here's the first question. Do people who don't know Christ feel comfortable around you as a group and around you as an individual? Do they feel smaller or do they feel loved more than they thought they could be? Are you willing to associate with those who others might think of as riffraff? Last night, I had a surprising opportunity, and it showed me how this can play out. We took Wesley out for a little walk, and we usually walk him around the parking lot. And we were coming towards the church, and he started barking. And we came around the corner, and there were a couple of folks sitting on the bench there in front of the church. And the gal was smoking, and they weren't wearing terribly nice clothes, and they seemed like they maybe weren't from around here, you know. And it would have been easy to judge and say, what are you doing here? But I said, hi, can I help you guys? And they said, yeah, do you have church tonight? And I introduced myself and said, no, we didn't have church on Saturday night, but that we had it today. And they said, oh, we have to work tomorrow. And they asked, and I asked if they'd like to come in and pray. And they said yes. Their names were Roman and Jackie. And they're from Mexico. And they're working up here until April, I think. And they've been here since December. And they've been meaning to come here to see if we had church on Saturday nights because they miss going to church. And I said, well, no, we don't, but you're welcome to come on Wednesday. So they said, oh, we'll come. We'll come to the soup and supper on Wednesday. And so I let him in. I turned a few lights on in here, lights up at the altar. And I went downstairs, and I was working in my office, and I thought, oh, you know, I should have lit the red flame. If there's people in the sanctuary, the red flame should be lit. So I came up, and I lit the red flame. And they were kneeling here at the rail, just praying. I thought that was such a beautiful picture. And I could have said, what are you doing here? When I saw them sitting on the bench. So, we have two options. The gospel tells us that these criminals were hanging by Jesus. And Luke tells us the conversations that these criminals are having. And Luke is saying that there's two options for how we respond to the gospel. The first thief looks at Jesus and says, this guy's a failure. He's claimed to be the Messiah, but he's utterly failed. Look at him. He's dying on the cross, and he's still asking God to forgive those who put him there? What kind of weakling would do that? Who wants to live like that? Because, after all, isn't life all about power and dignity and never letting anyone see you weak? It's not about giving your life, freely dying, turning the other cheek, loving your enemy, praying for those who persecute you? And you know, they might not say it so bluntly, but today there are a whole host of people out there who look at Jesus and say that same thing. You've got to be kidding, right? I'm supposed to love like that? I'm supposed to live my life like some guy who died on a cross 2,000 years ago? You say I should follow him? The thief on the right who started out blaspheming Jesus, but then watches how he responds, though. He hears the how. He hears how he asks for forgiveness for his tormentors, and he sees something that the first thief didn't see. He thinks to himself, my life is hopeless right now. I'm going to die in a matter of hours. I'm humiliated and defeated. Remember, one thing our nice pictures of the crucifixion don't depict is the fact that these men were hung naked on the cross. I am as humiliated as I can be at this moment. My life is hopeless, but maybe he might be my hope. Maybe he's right. Maybe there is a God who loves people, who cares about the hopeless. Maybe there is a God who believes that there's always a second chance. Maybe there really is something after this. Maybe the worst thing is never the last thing. And so this thief turns to Jesus, and Jesus turns to him, and he asks Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Luke is asking the question for anybody who reads his gospel, which of these two criminals will you be? Will you turn your back on him? Will you ignore the picture of God's love and sacrifice on the cross and dismiss it as idiotic? Or will you look at it and say, that really is my only hope. We might not have committed the kinds of crimes that these guys did, but every one of us has done something we find embarrassing or something that we are ashamed about. I do. I've known Jesus as my Savior since I was a boy, but I've messed up. I've hurt people. I've been selfish. I haven't always spoken to my wife and my kids as I should have. And I know that it's true of each one of you too. Because it's the human condition. Part of what we see here is the universal question, where do we find salvation? And this man is saying, I'm going to take a chance. I'm going to go against the flow here. Everyone else is blaspheming and hurling insults at this man, and I'm going to lay it out there and just put my trust in him. Now notice, He doesn't say a sinner's prayer. He doesn't ask Jesus into his heart. He doesn't memorize Luther's small catechism. He isn't asking to be baptized in a particular way. He just says, remember me. Now, let's look at that word for a second. It sounds simple, right? But you see, in the Old Testament, when God remembers someone, what does he do? He delivers them. In Genesis 8, he remembers Noah, and the ark is brought to dry land. In Genesis 19, Lot is in Sodom, and God remembers the faith of Abraham, and what does he do for Lot? He delivers him. Genesis 30, God remembers Rachel, and he gives her a child. Every time God remembers in the Old Testament, he's delivering. The thief isn't just asking for Jesus to think about him every now and then while he's burning in hell. He's asking for deliverance. In Exodus 2:24, probably our best example of this, God remembers the covenant that he made with Abraham. And he rescues the Hebrews who are in bondage, in slavery, in Egypt. See, that's what this thief is asking. Deliver me from my destiny. Set me free. Now, look at the mercy that Jesus shows this man. Jesus turns to him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. Here's a man who has been a hardened criminal probably his entire adult life. Again, do you think he understood the doctrine of the Trinity? Do you think he understood penal substitutionary atonement theory? Do you think he could articulate the Apostles' Creed? Do you think he knew any of these doctrinal issues that we fight about? And I don't mean we, I mean Christians have been arguing about for 2,000 years. But what this man had was faith the size of a mustard seed. See, we have a way of trying to decide ourselves who's in and who's out based on what denomination they belong to or how or when they were baptized or any number of things. But this man doesn't have any of this doctrinal information. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says something amazing. He says, today. Now let's look at that word too, today. One of the great questions that this brings us to is, what's going to happen after we die? See, when people start reading the New Testament, they find that Jesus talks about the judgment day, and at the judgment day, all nations will be gathered before the Son of Man, and they'll be separated like sheep and goats. So we ask now, when I die, what'll happen to me? Are we going to go right to heaven, or are we going to go to sleep for 1,000 years? And Christians have debated this back and forth. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, when the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised incorruptible. We read that this morning. In 1 Thessalonians, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So what's going to happen to us when we die? In order to accommodate this idea that maybe people might sleep for 1,000 years, some people take this verse this morning and they twist it around a little bit and they say, well, this doesn't mean today you'll be with me in paradise. They look at the Greek and they say, well, that comma wasn't supposed to be in there. They say, what it's supposed to say is, today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. As if to say, someday you'll be there. But that doesn't really make sense to me. Why would Jesus say that? Why would he say someday? Why would he say, I tell you today rather than yesterday or tomorrow? Because after all, he's hanging on a cross. I think the words that make the most sense to me are exactly what they say. Assuredly, the word in Greek is actually amen. I tell you, today you will be with me today. Where? He says in paradise. Now, let's look at that word a little bit too. Remember I talked to you about the Parthians? Parthians keep coming up. See, the word paradise actually comes from the Parthians. And what it literally meant was a walled garden. Remember the Hanging Gardens of Babylon from history classes? The famed Hanging Gardens? Paradise means walled garden. And the kings of Parthia had these elaborate gardens with hanging greenery. They had waterfalls where the basically running water centuries before Europeans even thought of that. They had pools stocked with colorful fish. They had shade trees. They had colorful exotic birds like peacocks walking around their gardens. And when a Persian king wanted to do something extra special for one of his subjects, he invited them to his garden to walk with him. Now think about what that would mean in a culture and in a place where they're surrounded by desolation, desert, dryness, to go walking with the king in the cool of his garden. I love that image. I don't know if the streets of gold and the pearly gates do quite so much for me, but I love the idea of a garden. You know, I think about some of the most beautiful places that I've been. And the earliest one that I can remember when I was a little younger than Sophia, my mom and dad brought me to Kekabeka Falls. Or no, that wasn't Kekabeka. This is Multnomah Falls in Oregon, where I was amazed by that waterfall. I think about Eddy Falls in Kekakabek, near Kekakabek Lake in the Boundary Waters. How many of you have seen Eddy Falls up there? I think about the rainforest path that Michelle and I walked on the Big Island of Hawaii. I think about Matka Canyon, just outside of Skopje, where we lived for the last 2 years. I think about that view that you get, and tell me if you remember this view, the view that you get on Highway 61 as you go over Mount Josephine, heading towards the Canadian border, and you look out across Lake Superior, and you see those islands out there, and you think, this is like paradise. This is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. You say it every time you see it. I think that there's millions of places that God has created where we could say, wow, this is like paradise. I could see this forever. And one of those places in the Bible was this picture of Eden, this paradise that God creates at the beginning of Genesis, where God walks with Adam and Eve personally, where human beings rebelled against God and they're banished from the garden. Now, whether you take that metaphorically or literally, you will find that we all experience this same thing. When we disobey, when we rebel, when we are those people that were not created to be, we lose paradise. We're separated from God who wants to walk with us in the cool of the afternoon. But look at the New Testament. The night Jesus was betrayed, he goes to pray in a place called Gethsemane. The what of Gethsemane? The Garden of Gethsemane. And after he's crucified, he's buried in a tomb in a place where there is a garden. And when he's raised from the dead and Mary Magdalene sees him, she thinks that he's the gardener. You see what's going on here? Jesus is removing the curse that banished us from the garden. He's removing our impediment to paradise. And he's hanging there on the cross and he's saying, this is how love wins. And when you lay down your life for your friends, and he's inviting us to return to paradise with him. The first person that he invites to join him is a hardened criminal, an outcast from society. If Jesus would invite him to join him in paradise, what does that mean for you? Several weeks ago, I wrote an article in the Cook County Herald for the Faith Matters column. It was about our response to Islam, and I said, Jesus calls us to love. That's what we start with. We start with love. And some people said, love never gets you anywhere. Sure, if love is just a feeling, it doesn't get you anywhere. But when Jesus shows us love, it's an action. Love wins because Jesus took up a cross and carried it. He willingly died on Calvary. He could have escaped. He could have said, this is too hard, but he didn't. He died. And it's this love in action that we're supposed to pay attention to. In his epistle, James says, faith without works is dead. Now, I don't think he said that as an argument against Paul. I think that what James is saying here is, look, you've got to put your faith into action if it's truly faith. You've got to put your love into action if it's truly love. Think about that. You know that. If I'd never put my love into action, I wouldn't have ever married Michelle. You know, if we don't put our love into action, it's not really love, it's just a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. In 1884, Horace Allen turned down an appointment to serve as a surgeon in Ohio. And he sailed to the Kingdom of Korea as a medical missionary. Meanwhile, Pastor Henry Eppenzahler left his comfortable position as the junior pastor of the Methodist Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, to join him. Together, they founded what would become Severance Hospital in Yonsei University in Seoul. See, Christians had recently been executed there as foreign spies. So they weren't going into territory that was really welcoming of them. They were going into a place where their faith could get them killed. But God opened a door. When the crown prince was stabbed by a would-be assassin, Dr. Allen was called on and attended him and saved his life. Then he and the pastor were seen as the good guys, and they started sharing the gospel. And soon, the first Protestant Christian church in Korea was founded. Now, that in and of itself isn't that big of a deal, I suppose. But along with others, Pastor Appenzoller helped to translate the Bible into Korean until his death in 1902 in Korea. Dr. Allen continued to serve in Korea until 1905 when he was forced to leave by the occupying Japanese. And it seemed like their work was done. But their work made a lasting impact. See, they hadn't just loved the Koreans from afar and had a fuzzy feeling inside. They'd put their love into action. And when they left, the Koreans had the Bible in their own language. And they continued to read it. And the church continued to thrive, even under the occupying Japanese powers. When the Japanese left Korea at the end of World War II, the church had survived. It survived through the 1950s. Today, 40% of the population of Korea follow Jesus Christ. In a country of 49 million people, that's 20 million Christians, largely because of two men that put their love into action. Today, the country of South Korea sends out more missionaries, both medical missionaries and preachers of the gospel, than any other country in the world per capita, including Pastor So, who you're sending money to this month in Saipan. That's how love wins, when it's put into action.